أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
The life of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. The Meccan period. By Imam Anwar Al-Awlaqi.
يا أيها النبي إنا أرسلناك شاهدا ومبشرا ونذيرا وداعيا إلى الله بإذنه وسراجا منيرا.
The life of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم introduces the Meccan period of the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad, the final messenger of Allah and the greatest human being to walk on the face of the earth. In this series, Imam Anwar Al-Awlaqi, author of the best-selling series The Lives of the Prophets, eloquently presents the Meccan period of the Prophet's life in a detailed manner, deriving valuable lessons from it and thus making it relevant to our modern times. The series is primarily based on Ibn Kathir's book on the Seerah. Imam Al-Awlaqi brings to life stories from the golden era of Islam in a dynamic style and instills in the listeners a deep love for the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Anwar Al-Awlaqi was born in New Mexico, USA. His parents are from Yemen, where he lived for 11 years and received the early part of his Islamic education. Imam Anwar Al-Awlaqi has served as an imam in Colorado, California, and Washington, D.C. Currently, he resides in Yemen.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless this gathering. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to benefit us from what we learn. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to teach us that which will benefit us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who will follow the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and love him. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who will be with him in Jannah. First of all, we'll start with definition of seerah. What does the word seerah mean? The word seerah has a linguistic meaning, and that is a path. And walking is called sayr. When you walk from one place to another, it says sara fulan. Fulan is walking, or such as this person is walking. So it is the path that a person takes during their lifetime. That is seerah. And the Hans Ver dictionary gives the translation of the word seerah as conduct, comportment, demeanor, behavior, way of life, attitude, position, reaction, way of acting, and biography. All of these are meanings of the word seerah. And seerah could be the biography of any person. It's not necessarily Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, we have used the word so much with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when we say seerah, we almost all the time are referring to the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But you could also say the seerah of Abu Bakr, the seerah of Umar, the seerah of so and so. It is a biography of a person, their life. So that's the meaning of the word seerah. It is the life of a person, and we're in this situation, we're studying the life of the greatest, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What's the importance of studying seerah? Number one, the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the history of Islam. You're studying a concise history of Islam by studying the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His life, in his seerah, we would find situations and incidences that would help us in everything that we would need to know in our life of da'wah. So the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is really the history of Islam. We're not just studying the biography of a person, we're studying the history of our religion. Muhammad ibn Sa'd ibn Waqqas. Sa'd ibn Waqqas is one of the Ashar al-Mubashirin bil Jannah. He's one of the 10 who are given glad tidings of paradise. His son Muhammad says that our father would teach us the battles of Rasulullah ﷺ. He would teach us the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ. And he would tell us that these are the traditions of your fathers, so study them. And they used to refer to seerah as maghazi. Maghazi means the battles. Because the latter part of Rasulullah ﷺ was spent in maghazi. So they would use this word maghazi to refer to the whole life of Muhammad ﷺ. And Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, the grandson of Ali ibn Abi Talib, he would say that we were taught the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ like we were taught Qur'an. That is how important seerah was for them. They would study it like they would study Qur'an. And that makes sense. Because if we want to study the life of Musa alayhi salam, where do we go? Where do we study it from? From Qur'an. If we want to study the life of Isa alayhi salam, we go to Qur'an. But if we want to study the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, his life, even though there are bits and pieces of it mentioned in Qur'an, but we don't have as much details about the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam in Qur'an as we have about Musa. So the life of Rasulullah ﷺ, for us to study it, we go to seerah. All of the Anbiya, their lives were recorded in Qur'an with the exception of Muhammad ﷺ. Muhammad ﷺ, his life, we learn it from seerah. So when we want to learn about the Anbiya, we go to Qur'an. When we want to learn about Muhammad ﷺ, we go to his seerah. Again, even though there are some references in Qur'an made to his life. We'll talk about the influence of seerah and understanding Qur'an. Number two, the second reason for studying seerah, it is to develop the proper love of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in our hearts. Loving Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is ibadah. It's part of our religion to love Muhammad sallallahu wasallam alaihi. He says, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده والناس أجمعين. One of you does not attain true faith until you love me more than you love your parents, your children, and the whole world. We don't really become true believers until we love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than anything else. So it is part of Islam to love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, he came to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, Umar bin Khattab was a very honest and straightforward person. He went to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "Oh Rasulullah, I love you more than everything except myself. I love you more than anyone except myself." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, until you love me. Meaning you don't really attain the complete faith until you love me more than your own self. So Umar ibn Khattab came back and said, "Oh Rasulullah, now I love you more than my own self." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al-ana idhan, now you have attained the complete faith." The ummah today loves Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you ask any Muslim, "Do you love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam?" they would say yes. But the love cannot be very deep and sincere unless you know the person. If you have shallow information about someone, you can't really love them a lot. To love a person, you need to know them more. And this is especially true with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the more you know him, the more you would be impressed with his personality, the more you would love him. So even though Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam among the ummah today, with the shallow information that the masses of the Muslims have about him, even though they still love him, but we cannot truly have deep love to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam unless we know him. You know, the sahaba radiallahu anhum, the more they knew him, the closer they were to him, the more they would love him. Amr ibn al-As, for example, he was one of the staunchest enemies of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was one of the top plotters against Islam. Amr ibn al-As, he later became a Muslim, and when he was passing away, Amr ibn al-As started weeping. He was crying on his deathbed. So his son, Abdullah ibn Amr, told him, "Oh my father, didn't Rasulullah ﷺ give you the glad tidings of this? Didn't he give you the glad tidings of that?" I mean, it is reported in a hadith that Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Amana Amr," that Amr bin al-As has attained faith. So this is a witness from Rasulullah ﷺ that Amr bin al-As is a mu'min. Not only a Muslim, but he's the higher level of mu'min. So his son was trying to give his father the glad tidings that you are a true believer. I mean, Rasulullah ﷺ has given you all of these glad tidings. How come you are crying now before your death? Amr ibn al-As, he turned around and he said, "I have went through three stages in my life. At the first stage, the most despised man to me was Muhammad ﷺ. And my desire was that I could get my hold of him. I could get my hands on him and kill him. That was my desire. That was my wish, my aspiration, to kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." He says, "If I died at that time, I would have definitely been in hellfire." He said, "And then Allah put the love of Islam in my heart. And I went to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and I said, 'Oh Muhammad, I want to become Muslim. Extend your hand so that I can pledge allegiance to you.'" Amr ibn al-As says, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam extended his hand forward and I pulled my hand away. So Amr ibn al-As, he had Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam extend his hand, and when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was ready to put his hand in his, Amr ibn al-As pulled his hand away. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "What's wrong?" Amr ibn al-As said, "I have a condition to make. Uridu an ashtarita li nafsi." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "What is your condition?" He said, "My condition is that you pardon me. You give me clemency." Because Amr ibn al-As knew that what he has done in the past, the great crimes that he committed against the Muslims, is sufficient for his execution. So he wanted to make sure that Rasulullah ﷺ would not hold him accountable for what he did in the past. Rasulullah ﷺ smiled and he said, "Ya Amr, أَمَا تَدْرِي أَنَّ الْإِسْلَامَ يَجُبُّ مَا قَبْلَهُ وَأَنَّ الْهِجْرَةَ تَجُبُّ مَا قَبْلَهَا وَأَنَّ الْحَجَّ يَجُبُّ مَا قَبْلَهُ." "Oh Amr, don't you know that Islam erases everything before it, and Hijrah erases everything before it, and Hajj erases everything before it?" Amr ibn al-As said, "So I became Muslim." He said, "At that stage, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was my worst enemy, became the most beloved person to me in the world." He said, "And I loved him so much, and I respected him so much, I couldn't even get a full glimpse of his face. Whenever I would see him, I would stare downwards." He said, "I have so much love and respect for him, I couldn't even get a full glimpse of his face. And if you would ask me today to describe him to you, I couldn't." He said, "And if I died during that stage, I would have hoped to be in Jannah." And then he said, "And then later on came things and we don't know where we stand." Anyway, there's some other parts for the hadith. But the part that concerns us now is that Amr ibn al-As, when he got to know Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he became close to him, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was his worst enemy, became his most beloved friend. Suhail bin Amr was sent by Quraysh to negotiate with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam before Sulh al-Hudaybiyah. Suhail ibn Amr was an international negotiator. He has been to the courts of the Persian Emperor, the Roman Emperor, the Emperor of Abyssinia. He's a well-connected man. And now Quraysh sent him to negotiate with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he went into Medina. And he came in and he had first-hand experience with how the Sahaba radiallahu anhum treat Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Suhail ibn Amr went back to report to Quraysh. He told them, he said, "I visited the Roman Emperor. I visited the Persian Emperor. I visited the Najashi of Abyssinia. But I have never in my life seen a leader that is so loved by his followers and so much respected by his followers like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I have seen nothing like it in the world. The Roman Emperor, the Persian Emperor, the Najashi of Abyssinia, Even though they have all of the power and strength and empires, I have never seen a people love their leader so much like the Sahaba radiallahu anhum love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, I saw amazing things. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be making wudu, and the Sahaba would be rushing to grab the water dripping from his body. So he told them, do whatever you want. These are people who will never give up their leader. The Sahaba, they will never give him up. They would give their lives first. They would sacrifice everything for him. So if we want to love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we need to learn more about him. I've already said that even though among the masses of Muslims we don't have much information about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we don't know a lot about his seerah because it's not part of the curriculum that schools in the Muslim world teach. Nevertheless, even though we are ignorant about him and his life, he is still the most beloved figure that ever lived in humanity. His name is the most common name in the world. How many people in the world are named Muhammad? There is no other person that ever lived in history that had so many people name themselves after him like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When I was in college in the US, we had an imam. He was from Nigeria. And he was a hafiz, and he was our imam in the small college town in the US. And his name was Muhammad al-Ashir. Now the word Ashir means the tenth. So for a long time I assumed that al-Ashir is his last name. Muhammad al-Ashir. One day I went up to him and I said, what is al-Ashir? I mean, is that the name of the tribe or the clan? He said, no. He said, my father would name every male boy that he has Muhammad. All of his children, he would name them Muhammad. So to distinguish between us, he had to number us. So there was Muhammad the first, Muhammad the second, Muhammad the third, I'm Muhammad the tenth. I mean, his father doesn't want to deal with any other name. All of his children are going to be Muhammad. And in Pakistan and India, you'd have Muhammad Harun, Muhammad Sulaiman, Muhammad Adam, Muhammad, everybody's Muhammad. There's no one in history that had an ummah love him like the ummah loves Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's the most beloved figure in history. Now what will be the situation if we study about his life? I mean, how much love will we have then for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi? His name is the most frequently mentioned name. Around the clock, there will be a mi'zana, a minaret, that is calling to prayer and mentioning the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Around the clock. Because Muslims now are worldwide. So in every time zone, you have Muslims. So in every minute of the day, there will be a mu'adhana that is saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. His name is mentioned around the clock. And by the way, the name Muhammad means the praised one. And there is no one who was praised like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, his name really fulfilled its meaning. He is the praised one. He is always praised. Whenever we hear his name, what do we say? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we want to develop love of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the way we could do it is by studying his life. We will love him more the more we study about him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
قُلْ إِن كَانَ آبَاؤُكُمْ وَأَبْنَاؤُكُمْ وَإِخْوَانُكُمْ وَأَزْوَاجُكُمْ وَعَشِيرَتُكُمْ وَأَمْوَالٌ اقْتَرَفْتُمُوهَا وَتِجَارَةٌ تَخْشَوْنَ كَسَادَهَا وَمَسَاكِنُ تَرْضَوْنَهَا أَحَبَّ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ أحب إليكم من الله ورسوله وجهاد في سبيله فتربصوا حتى يأتي الله بأمره والله لا يهدي القوم الفاسقين.
Say, if it be that your fathers, your sons, your brothers, your mates, or your kindred, the wealth that you have gained, the commerce in which you fear a decline, or the dwellings in which you delight, are dearer to you than Allah or His Messenger, or the striving in His cause, then wait until Allah brings about His decision and Allah guides not the rebellious. So the ayah is stating that our love for Allah and His Messenger and striving in the cause of Allah should be paramount to everything else. Our fathers, our sons, our brothers, our mates, our kindred, our wealth, everything. Allah, His Messenger, and Islam should be the dearest thing to every one of us. Number three, why do we study seerah? To follow the way of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ibn Hazm says, whoever seeks the preeminence of the hereafter, the wisdom of this life, the just purpose, and the embodiment of morality and character, let him follow Muhammad, the Prophet of Allah. So Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the embodiment of khuluq, the perfect character. And by studying his seerah, we'll be more able to follow his way. Number four, understanding Qur'an. There are some ayat in Qur'an that are independent of the circumstances of their revelation. Like for example, the ayat about al-akhirah, al-raqa'iq. These are independent of the circumstances. But then there are some ayat that were dealing with events that were happening in the time of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you would have some ayat revealed prior to an event. Some ayat revealed concurrent with an event. And some ayat revealed after an event. Seerah would give us the explanation of these ayat. Like for example, Surah Al-Ahzab. Many ayat in Surah Al-Ahzab were revealed regarding the Battle of Al-Ahzab. Many ayat in Surah Al-Imran were relating to events that happened in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you have a major section of Surah Al-Imran was a dialogue between Muslims and Christians based on the Christian delegation that came from Najran to visit Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These ayat were revealed to support Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his dialogue with the Christians. And then you also have the end part, the latter part of Al-Imran is dealing with Ghazwat Uhud. Now the details of the Ghazwa are not mentioned in the surah. So how can we understand these ayat? By going to seerah. Number five, his life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, illustrates the methodological steps of the Islamic movement. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went through stages. He went through steps. It started by a secret da'wah. And then it became public. And then later on, jihad. So it went through stages. These stages are important for Islamic movements to learn and study. Munir al-Gharban, he says, and we believe that this methodological progression of the Prophet's life is divinely directed. For Allah has guided His Prophet in all of His steps, and it was not a result of a reaction to emerging circumstances. So these events that happened in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam were not haphazard. They were planned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that they would be a guidance for us in our attempts to establish Islam again. So it's very important that we look at the stages that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went through and the progression of his da'wah. Rashid Rida says, were it not for the education and training, verbal direction would not suffice. For the seerah taught them how to be guided by the Qur'an and trained them to be just and moderate in all matters. So you have Qur'an and sunnah are verbal teachings. But how do we apply these verbal teachings? It is by looking into the application of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. So they took this verbal teaching into action. And that is something that only the Muslims have. I mean the followers of all the other anbiya, they have lost trace of the seerah of their anbiya. But with us, we know how Qur'an was being practiced. We know how the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was being practiced and applied. You know, there's an ayah in Qur'an that says that you can continue eating and drinking at nighttime in Ramadan until the white string is distinguished from the black string. One of the Sahaba, he took this literally. What he did is he had the string under his pillow. And he would eat, and then he would uncover the string, he would pick up the pillow, he wouldn't see the string. So he would continue eating. And he would keep on doing that, and then he went to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, this is what I've done. Rasulullah ﷺ laughed and he said, it doesn't mean that you take a string in your room and you take a look at it. It means the white string, which is the first emergence of light in the horizon. That is what is meant by it. So Rasulullah ﷺ taught the Sahabi how to apply that ayah. I mean, because I could be in a dark room with no windows, all right, and I have a string with me, and it would be noontime, I still cannot see it, and I'm continuing to eat. So the application of the ayat and the ahadith of Rasulullah ﷺ are shown to us in the life of Muhammad ﷺ and the life of the Sahaba. May the blessings and pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be with them all. Number 6, studying seerah is ibadah. We're not doing this to entertain ourselves. This is ibadah. There is ajr, there is reward in studying this. We are worshipping Allah by coming together and studying the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a halaqah of dhikr. This is a session of dhikr. When we come together and talk about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we expect that this is a gathering that will be surrounded by angels, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will shower us with His mercy and tranquility and be mentioned in a gathering better than this. So it is ibadah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you do love Allah, follow me, meaning follow Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah will love you and forgive you your sins, for Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. Number 7, developing a Muslim identity. Brothers and sisters, there is a global culture that is being forced down the throats of everyone on the face of the earth. This global culture is protected and promoted. Thomas Friedman, he's a famous writer in the US, he writes for the New York Times. He says, the hidden hand of the market cannot survive without a hidden fist. McDonald's will never flourish without McDonnell Douglas, the designer of the F-15s. In other words, we're not really dealing with a global culture that is benign or compassionate. This is a culture that gives you no choice. You either accept McDonald's, otherwise McDonnell Douglas will send their F-15s above your head. It's a very intolerant culture that cannot coexist with anything else. It uproots every other culture on the face of the earth. It just cuts the roots of it. And you have a quote here by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He's a famous Russian historian and writer. He says, to destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. So it's really a destruction of the people of the earth, because every other culture is being demolished. So this is not a global culture that will coexist with others, it will replace others. And the only ideology that is standing up to this global culture is Islam. But still, as Muslims, and especially Muslims living in the West, we are suffering from a serious identity crisis. I mean, you would find that even though the brother or sister would be practicing Islam, but the identity itself, the Islamic identity itself is lost. I mean, the person would have more in common with a rock star or a soccer player than they would have with the companion of Rasulullah ﷺ. You would find that our youth know more about pop stars than they know about the Sahaba of Rasulullah. In fact, even sometimes more than the Anbiya. How many of our youth know the names of all of the Anbiya of Allah? How many of our youth know the names of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu? But ask the same person to name the soccer players on their favorite team or their best basketball players, and they'll go down the list. So there is a serious identity crisis that is going on among Muslims. And the way we can counter that, the way we can develop a Muslim identity, number one, by having a strong study of Islamic history, which is made up of the lives of the Prophets of Allah, the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the life of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and then learning in general the Muslim history after that. So that's number one. You develop an identity by having an attachment with history. Because history is our umbilical cord. That is our lifeline. We are an extension of an ummah. We are not separated. We are not severed from our roots. We are part of a glorious ummah that we need to study about. Number two, by being part of the worldwide Muslim ummah. Our local identity should not override our Muslim identity. So my identification with Britain or America or Pakistan or Kuwait or any other country should not override my Islamic identity. See, this nation-state concept is something that Islam came to abolish. We have our loyalty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to our religion. And we are part of a worldwide ummah. Therefore, we need to study, we need to learn about our Muslim brethren all over the world. What happens in Palestine should concern every British Muslim. What happens in Kashmir should concern every American Muslim. What happens in every corner of the Muslim world should concern me as if it is happening within my own house. So these are the two important elements in building an identity. Number one, having a deep understanding of your history. And number two, being part of the ummah and caring about the ummah. And again, the saying of Alexander Solzhenitsyn is, to destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. We don't want our roots to be severed. We want our roots to be deep. Studying the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the most important ingredient in our history. Number eight. The life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a testimony of his prophethood. The greatest miracle of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is Quran. And that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has many other miracles other than that. But by just studying his life, in itself is an evidence of his prophethood. I mean, here you have a man who for 40 years was leading a normal life. The outstanding thing about the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the first 40 years was his morality and character. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not show any signs of aspiration to power or influence, none of that at all. I mean, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was leading a normal life. And then suddenly, after the age of 40, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam brings about the greatest change that the world has ever seen. That's an irony. That's a miracle. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was illiterate. Could not read or write. And then he presents the world with the greatest book that was ever produced. And we could go on and on in a list of ironies of things that are only explained if Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a messenger from Allah, who has divine help. Otherwise, it's impossible. There's no way to explain his seerah except to admit that he was a Nabi from Allah. It is impossible for a person to achieve what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam achieved without being assisted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through revelation. So it's a testimony of his prophethood. It's one of dala'in al-nubuwah. Then you have Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam leading a normal life for the first 40 years, and then suddenly he becomes a political leader, military leader, religious leader, head of a large household, lawmaker, teacher, imam, and go on and on and on in the list of things that Rasulullah ﷺ used to do. All of that was done within 23 years. Impossible. Which would lead to the next point, that we are studying the life of the greatest. Right now, we're studying the life of the greatest man that ever set foot on this earth. Muhammad ﷺ is the greatest. And whatever benchmark you want to use for greatness, he will still come out the greatest. Michael Hart, he's a US author. He wrote a book called The 100, the most influential persons that or people that ever lived in history. I'm sure many of you are familiar with his book. After studying the lives of leaders throughout history, it became clear to him that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the undisputable greatest man that ever lived. He is the greatest. And in his introduction, he feels compelled to respond to what the readers of the book might think, because he's mostly writing for a non-Muslim audience. So many people would question his choice of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore, in his introduction, he writes, he says, "My choice of Muhammad to lead the list of the world's most influential persons may surprise some readers and may be questioned by others. But he was the only man in history who was supremely successful on both the religious and secular levels." And then he goes on to say, "It is this unparalleled combination of secular and religious influence which I feel entitles Muhammad to be considered the most influential single figure in human history." So Michael Hart is compelled by the facts. I mean, there's no doubt that Muhammad is the greatest. But then he has to apologize to his readers. I mean, he has to say, "It's out of my hand. I mean, there's no way I could put anybody else in front of him. I mean, Muhammad ﷺ is the greatest." In fact, if we take Muhammad ﷺ as a military leader, just that aspect of his personality, he would still come out the greatest. If we would take Muhammad ﷺ only the religious aspect of his life, he would still be the greatest. Muhammad ﷺ, the political leader, he would still come out the greatest. So even if you would dissect the different aspects of the life of Muhammad ﷺ and take them piece by piece, by just taking one piece alone, he would still be greater than everybody else that ever lived. So we are studying the life of Al-Mustafa. Al-Mustafa means the one who is chosen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chosen. Al-Mustafa min khalqih. He is chosen out of all of the creation of Allah. And there might be some other reasons why studying seerah is important. Now, what are the sources used? We will be using two primary sources for this course. Number one, the seerah of Ibn Kathir. Ibn Kathir, he did not write a book called seerah. Ibn Kathir wrote an encyclopedia of history called Al-Bidayah wa-Nihayah, the beginning and the end. And it's literally the beginning and the end. He started from the beginning of creation and went all the way until people entered Jannah an-Nar. One of these volumes is about the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And another volume is about the prophets. And then he has a volume about al-Khilafah al-Rashida and al-Khilafah al-Amawiyah, al-Khilafah al-Abbasiyah. He wrote all the way up to this time. And then the last volume is about al-Fitan, the signs of the Day of Judgment, and then the Day of Judgment, and then Jannah an-Nar. So we are going to be taking his part on seerah as a primary source. And I'll talk a little bit on why I have chosen Ibn Kathir to be our primary source. The second book that I've used in the compilation of these notes is Sahih al-Sirah al-Nabawiyyah by Ibrahim al-Ali. Traditionally, seerah was a separate science from hadith. Even though there are some areas where they cross each other, but where there is an overlapping between them. But traditionally, seerah had a different set of rules compared to hadith. The scholars of hadith were very stringent, very strict in their rules, while the scholars of seerah were more liberal, more flexible. The reason is, when they were dealing with hadith and drawing ahkam, drawing rulings, they wanted to make sure that they are basing rulings on a hadith that are sound. They do not want to have us worship Allah based on weak sources. So that's why they applied very strict rules to hadith. However, when it came to seerah, they were more flexible in the rules because they saw this as history that does not affect ahkam. It does not affect rulings. There is no ahkam based on it. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who is a scholar of hadith, he says, إِذَا جِئِنَا إِلَى التَّارِيخ تَسَهَلْنَا. When we talk about history, we are more flexible. So you would find that the writers of seerah would accept narrations that they wouldn't normally accept if they are dealing with hadith. So that's one track that was followed by our early scholars. The seerah of Ibn Ishaq was written according to these rules. The seerah of Al-Maqrizi, Ibn Sa'd, all of these early scholars of seerah, they followed these flexible rules in narration. Recently, there was a new trend among some of our scholars. They wanted to apply the rules of hadith on seerah. Why? These scholars said, now we are living in a time when the history of Rasulullah ﷺ is ahkam for us. In the time of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Khilafah was established. So when they studied the life of Rasulullah ﷺ, they were studying it to learn general lessons from it, but it wasn't to guide them in a methodology of a movement, because Islam was already established. But now, we need to go through the seerah and learn rules from it on how to do da'wah and how to establish Islam again. So it's becoming similar to fiqh when it applies to us. Therefore, they say we should apply the same rules of hadith on seerah. The second book, which is Sahih al-Sirah al-Nabawiyyah, is based on the rules of hadith. So what these scholars did, they went into Bukhari, they went into Muslim, they went into Sunan Abi Dawud, they went into these books of hadith, and they gathered the bits and pieces that were referring to seerah. And they constructed a seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ based on hadith. So rather than going to the book of Ibn Ishaq, they would go to Bukhari. Rather than going to Maqrizi or other early scholars or Ibn Hisham, they would go to Muslim. Sa'id Hawa has written a book based on hadith. It's called Al-Asas fi Sunnah. There's this book which we mentioned by Ibrahim Al-Ali, which is called Sahih Sirah Nabawiyyah. And there are a few other books that are following this line. Now the reason why I chose Ibn Kathir as our primary source is because Ibn Kathir, he combined both in one book. So he draw information from the books of seerah, and he would also draw information from the books of hadith. So you'd find him narrating from Bukhari and narrating from Ibn Ishaq. And that is what makes the seerah of Ibn Kathir unique. There's one drawback with the seerah of Ibn Kathir, and that is it is a bit complicated and cumbersome to use. Because he would mention all of the chain of narration. Sometimes he would not stick to a chronological order, and sometimes he would bring in information that seems to be contradicting. But it is an excellent source, and alhamdulillah now it's present in the English language. It has been recently translated by Lagasik. a professor in the U.S. And it's a very good translation. Other books that we might and we might not be using, and some of them I've got some quotations from, but I just want you to be familiar with these books. We have Al-Minhaj Al-Haraki by Munir Al-Ghadban. The thing about this book is that the author tried to draw movement lessons from Sirah. So he would divide Sirah into the secret stage, the public stage, and then he would go through the Hijrah and then the different stages of Jihad. So he tried to construct a movement curriculum from Sirah. This is Al-Minhaj Al-Haraki by Munir Al-Ghadban. It's recently written book. And then you have Fiqh Al-Sirah by Muhammad Al-Ghazali, rahimahullah. The good thing about his book is that he has some tarbiyah lessons. And there's also another book with the same name, Fiqh Al-Sirah by Al-Buti, by Muhammad Sa'id Ramadan Al-Buti. And Al-Buti emphasizes on fiqh. He draws many fiqh lessons from Sirah. And then there is a book called Al-Ghuraba by Sheikh Salman Al-Awda. And it is dealing with the hadith, Tuba al-Ghuraba, the strangers, the hadith of the strangers. And he tries to draw correlations between the strangers in the time of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the strangers now. Al-Asas fi Sunnah, we talked about this by Sa'id Hawa. And then Al-Tariq ila al-Madinah by Muhammad al-Abda, which is lessons drawn from Sirah. And Fiqh al-Sirah by Al-Buti. Some terminologies that I would like to go over before we start, because sometimes I have the habit of using Arabic words and I forget to translate them. So let's go through their translation now. So in case I forget to translate it, at least you know what they mean. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam means, may the blessings and peace of Allah be on him. This is what we say when we hear the name of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now the hukm of saying it, it is mandatory to say the first time you hear the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Any other time after that, it becomes recommended. So in this lecture, the first time you hear the name of Muhammad, it is mandatory to say sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Any other time after that, as long as we're in the same gathering and meeting, it is recommended. So that is the hukm of salah wa salam ala an-nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah. The word Rasulullah means the messenger of Allah. Jahiliyyah, and this is the word that I would be referring to. Jahiliyyah is the ignorance of the pre-Islamic era. So it's not a... Jahiliyyah is a time period. But it's also a concept. Whenever you have a time that resembles the pre-Islamic era, it is called Jahiliyyah. And you would find that Sayyid Qutb uses this word a lot in reference to the time that we're living in. He says that there's a lot of resemblance between it and the early Jahiliyyah. So Jahiliyyah, it comes from the word Jahl, which is ignorance. So it's the time of ignorance, the absence of the message. Even if the message is there, but the people are not following it, it is a Jahiliyyah. Iman, faith. Jannah, paradise, and nar is hellfire. The last section is discussing the difference between hadith and seerah scholars. We talked about this. Hadith scholars more stringent on narrations, fearing wrong rulings. Seerah scholars less stringent because they wanted to get the stories and were flexible in the narrations. And we mentioned that we are using a combined approach. So I will use hadith. And in the situations where there is no hadith, we will fill in the gaps by referring to seerah. طيب, this is an introduction to the series. Inshallah ta'ala, the next session we'll start talking about some background history. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam, subhanakallahu wa hamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.